reading from, if it hasn't added it, it certainly has gone back to more of the traditional wording in this particular hymn that we just sang, Angels from the Realms of Glory. I want to call your attention for just a moment to the fifth stanza that you just sang. So don't put it down just yet. Stanza number 5 says, sinners wrung with true repentance, doomed for guilt to endless pains. Justice now revokes the sentence. Mercy calls you, break your chains. Have you ever wrung out a towel? You ever done that? You ever been cleaning up in the kitchen maybe and or washing dishes and the dish towel is soaking wet and you wring it out and all the water comes out, right? Y'all know what I'm talking about? Can you imagine being wrung with true repentance? I mean, just twisted up in knots, literally, and everything inside of you just being squeezed out. Think about that for a minute. Because the song tells us that that is what happens in true repentance. Now, I know there's a lot of people who have claimed to have repented who don't feel all twisted up in knots and haven't had everything squeezed out of them. And the song says that that's not true repentance. But that that person who's found in that condition where you just can't do anything else, you're doomed for guilt to endless pains. You know, in that prior to repentance, you're lost. And you're just worried and afraid, and doubtful, concerned, and anxious. And you come to a point where you can't eat, you can't sleep, you can't think, you can't do anything, right? Because the Word of God sits so heavy on you, you're paralyzed. But the song goes on to say, justice now revokes the sentence. Mercy calls you, break your chains. God calls you out of darkness into light. Now the reality is that God doesn't call you out of darkness into light when you're born, necessarily. I mean, God, don't misunderstand me. There is the sense in which God has called us all before the foundation of the earth, okay? In the eternal covenant, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit all declared those that are His to be righteous. But you're not saved when you're born. You're not saved because you're born into a particular family. I love my Presbyterian brothers, but they are in error. And I love to have the opportunity many times to tell them that, when they will let me. We're not all born into repentance. We're not all granted repentance or come into repentance at the same time, right? Some come early, some come late. There are some in the world who never come at all. That's a sad reality. But there are those who live a season of time in their life outside of Christ, and all of a sudden, one day, the things that they have ignored for the balance of their life up to that point become clear. And what the preacher is saying isn't boring this time. It actually makes sense. And there's a change, right? We call that repentance. We call that the work of the Holy Spirit. And the point I want to make about that is, prior to that point in your life, God has been extremely patient with you. And me too. God's been patient with me, Paul. And that He's overlooked our times of ignorance. He has not obliterated us or taken His thumb and squashed us like a little bug simply because we were in rebellion before Him. I remember there was a comedy show on a number of years ago. If you're my age or thereabout, you might remember it, but there was a scene almost every week where they would go run around out in public and they close one eye and they'd hold their fingers up and they'd go, I pinch your head, I pinch your head, I pinch your head. Y'all remember that one? God doesn't just pinch your head off because, yeah, some of y'all are getting it. God doesn't pinch your head off because you've rebelled, because he's patient. Now, to be honest with you, I had never thought about the patience of God as being a divine attribute. I was actually quite surprised this week reading Pink on this particular point. But I'm glad that in Pink's accounting of God's divine attributes that he's included patience, because I think it is something that we take for granted. And Pink says in that particular discourse that a lot of people just overlook patience. Many theologians overlook the patience of God because it is very similar to his mercy. And we highlight God's mercy all the time. And actually, mercy is probably talked about within the scriptures more than patience. But it is God's patience that actually clarifies what mercy is. Because you can be merciful, but not have patience, right? I can be merciful to you, but I'm not going to be patient with you. But God is both perfectly merciful and perfectly patient. And that's why I think patience makes mercy worthwhile. All of this is coming to us from one of the most famous verses of the New Testament, Romans chapter 9, verses 22 to 24. Now, while you're turning to Romans 9, you will remember that we're in the section of the book of Romans that deals with God's sovereignty, right? Romans is divided into five major categories: sin, salvation, sanctification, sovereignty. I missed one, sorry. Sin, salvation, service is the last one, I'm sorry. Sin, salvation, sanctification, sovereignty, and service. And so we're in the sovereignty section. And it's dealing with God's choice of those whom he's going to save, okay, or the elect, if you want to call it that. And we will see that God is patient with the elect, because before God saves you, you're still lost, even if you're one of the elect. And God is, strangely enough, patient with what we call the reprobate, the one who is not elect, the one who is not destined into salvation. He is destined into being lost, right? And God is even patient with them. If God's patient with the lost, with the reprobate, then he certainly is patient with the elect, with his children, right? And so I think regardless of whichever condition we find ourselves in, lost or saved, lost to be lost forever, lost to be lost for a little while longer and then saved, or those who were lost but are now saved, we can all thank God for his patience. Amen? Romans chapter 9, verse 22 to 24. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We praise you for your continued goodness, your mercy, and your grace. And we ask, Father, that now, as we look upon your text, your revelation of yourself to us, and Father, we would truly see your patience. We ask, Father, that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts that are ready to receive what you have for us, that we may not overlook your patience, but that we may praise you, and as we just sang, come and worship Christ, the newborn King, because he is the one who has granted to us patience. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. And we ask these things in your precious and holy name. Amen. There's a story that comes from one of my most favorite places on the planet Earth, Scotland. And the story is that during an invasion of dear old Bonnie Scotland by all those wicked, evil people from across the channel, that there was a siege of a castle. And it had been besieged for many days. And the invaders, thinking based on prior experience with other people, not as hardy as the Scots, thinking that they had run out of food, sent an emissary to the lord of the castle, the laird, demanding a surrender. In reply to the message, the laird strung a great line or string of fresh fish over the wall. Seems that the castle had a subterranean passage to the sea that enabled them to obtain a boundless supply of fish. And the example is that this is the exceeding riches of his kindness towards us through Jesus Christ, God's patience. You see, when we think we've exhausted God's patience, he just shows us that he is even more bountifully patient than even we thought before. As a matter of fact, God's nature of patience is perhaps the greatest expression of his divine attributes. That patience underlies all of the other attributes that we have thus far looked at. It underlies his all-knowing nature. That he's all-knowing and he is patient in his exercise of judgment, even though he knows everything about us. It's not as if God has to discover something about us. He knows everything about us. And I want us to think for just a minute. When we know everything about everything, we tend to move rather quickly, do we not? Maybe too quickly. Maybe we jump too quickly. So God's patience tempers his all-knowing, and his patience certainly tempers his all-powerfulness, his omnipotence, that in his being able to do whatever he wants to do, as we've seen previously, just thinking or willing something into existence, God's patience governs and tempers how he exercises his all-powerful will. And that is true for all of the 11 previous attributes that we have looked at. You see, his divine patience, his nature of patience, not just the exercise of something about him, but his very nature to be patient is the greatest expression of his divine attributes. The Apostle Paul, in verse 22, asks a question. Now he says, what if God? Now, I want us to catch here that it's not so much that God desires to show his patience. Paul is asking the question of, well, what would it look like if he did? Right? And he does, but it's a hypothetical question. So he says, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, in the first part of 22, the word desiring is a participle. It shows God's nature of desiring something, having desires. There are things that God wants, and he wants to show his wrath and to make his power known. Those are infinitival phrases, gained ability, if you will. And so what Paul is asking is let us consider just a moment what it looks like when God demonstrates his wrath and his power. Right? Does God just immediately wipe you off the face of the planet? Does God move too quickly? Does God jump in too quickly? Does God venture into places where angels fear to tread? Right? No, he doesn't. He is patient. And his patience with us is, yes, to a certain degree, focused on us, and that God is patient with us. He's kind with us, right? But God is actually going somewhere with his patience to demonstrate his glory, his majesty, his goodness, his kindness, and yes, in some cases, his wrath. I don't want to underestimate or underpresent this at all, that God is bringing wrath upon those who have rebelled against him. Let me say that again. God is bringing wrath, will bring wrath, upon those who have rebelled against him. Now, for all of you who God has saved, don't go past this too quickly, because God is still going to bring wrath upon your rebellion. Right? You follow me? Christian, do you hear what I just said? that God will bring wrath upon your rebellion as a Christian. He's just not going to bring it on you. He's going to bring it upon his son. And he did that at the cross as Jesus died as an atoning sacrifice. He did so that we might escape the wrath of God. For those of us who are not Christians, those of us who have not repented of our sins, those who have not claimed Christ as our Lord and Savior, God is going to pour out his wrath upon your rebellion. The difference is you do not, as a lost person, have an advocate. God will pour out his wrath on you. Now, I realize that we live in redneck land. I realize that everybody under the age of 25 who thinks they're 10 foot tall and bulletproof is thinking in their mind right now, well, I can handle it. I can hack it. I'll stand before God on my own merits. I'll stand before him and give him an answer. As a matter of fact, I'll stand before God and I'll give him a piece of my mind. Be forewarned. When God pours his wrath out upon you, if you do not have Christ as your advocate, you will receive a judgment, a just judgment, for your rebellion, in that you will be consigned to hell for all eternity. Now, if you think you're going to whoop it up with your buds in hell, you probably ought to think again, because hell is a place where there's weeping and wailing and the gnashing of teeth. Jesus himself said that. And so we need to understand that we, in our lost condition, we were all destined for hell, all of us. But in God's patience, he didn't wipe us off the face of the planet immediately. He's been patient. He's been kind. He's given us time. He's shown us the error of our ways. Don't make the mistake of thinking that you have sinned in ignorance, that you didn't know that you weren't supposed to do that. You probably had a mom or a grandmom that told you, don't do that, right? We all have grandmothers that set us straight. We've had teachers that have told us at different times, don't do that. We've had friends tell us, dude, don't do that, right? We know. We know that we are in error. We know that we're in rebellion, so we can't plead ignorance. You see, God desires in your life, in my life, to show his wrath and to make known his power. That is being driven by God's patience. In 2 Peter chapter 3, we find these words. It's a corollary to what we're talking about here. Peter says in chapter 3, verse 4, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by the means of the world then that existed was deluged with water and perished. And by that same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but all should reach repentance. Now, a couple things I want to point out here in the time that I have this morning, and that is Peter is painting the picture of a world in which people are making excuses, right? God's not real. Things have been going on as they've been going on forever, right? Now, we've added to it a little more of an expanded time frame, because now we have scientists that erroneously say that the world is like 10 billion years old, right? But we'll take their argument for just a second and say, okay, well, if the world is 10 billion years old, then God has been patient for 10 billion years, right? I think it actually strengthens the Christian's argument to play along with the erroneous scientists for just a moment and say, okay, well, God's been patient for a very, very long time, because God created the world and God said that he was going to judge the world. God started it, God is going to finish it, right? Right? You ever heard that saying, don't start something you can't finish? Well, God started it, and he's going to finish it. And he's been patient for a very, very long time. But there's a whole world out there, maybe somebody even sitting here today, who is making excuses for this idea of repentance and God's patience by saying, well, I just don't see the evidence. Right? Everything's just kind of clipping along like it has always clipped along. And Peter says, yes, that to a certain degree is true, but don't think that God isn't sovereign and ruling over it, because God did destroy the world once before. God has demonstrated this idea of bringing judgment upon sin. Just think about Noah, right? And the flood. Of course, I know there's a whole bunch of scientists out there that deny global flood. They call it regional flood or a flood myth, and you know, so on and so forth. But the reality is that God did flood the earth, and he judged sin once before, as he said he would, and he has promised that he will do it again ultimately at the end of time. You see, we all have a game clock. There's a game clock ticking right now. Now, I don't know whether we're in the first quarter, third quarter, or in the last 2 minutes. I haven't got a clue. But the clock is ticking, and the game clock will count down. And when that clock runs out, it isn't go tear down the goalpost at the end of the end zone. It's God is going to judge the world by fire. He's going to destroy the world, and he will recreate it, the new heavens and the new earth. Okay? He's done it once in the flood. He will do it again. That's what Peter is saying. Okay? But here is the major point. He says, but don't overlook this fact, that with the Lord, a day is 1,000 years, or 1,000 years is a day. Don't go running off into trying to make a long earth type deal. You know, 1,000 years is a day, so, you know, that must mean the days of creation was 7,000 years or whatever, or extended extremely long period of time. That misses the point. That's not Peter's point. Peter's point is that the Lord, as he says in verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises. There's been judgment before. God said there's going to be judgment again, but God is patient. He's patient. He doesn't just bring that judgment immediately. Could God bring the judgment immediately? Sure he could. God can do what he wants to. You know, a person, I'm going to call God a person because I think he is, a person who all he has to do is will it, want it, and it happens, can certainly bring the world to an end immediately, can he? If God wanted to forestall the game clock and stop the game at halftime, he could. Now, he doesn't, because he said, I'm going to give it its full run, its full course. I'm going to let all the time elapse. But God could bring things to an end right now, couldn't he? So I just ask you, all of us, if God brought the game to an end right now, if the final seconds tick off the clock and things were to come to that cataclysmic end right now, even before I finish saying this statement, where would you be? Where would you be? Would you be found within his grace? Would you stand before the Lord and hear him say, well done, my good and faithful servant? Are you found within his grace but not necessarily living as you ought to? And perhaps you're one of the servants who is not necessarily a good, faithful servant. Maybe you'll have a mina taken from you, something taken from you and given to somebody else. Or maybe you're just completely outside of Christ at the final seconds of the game. You're on the losing team. Isn't it interesting that, you know, we're kind of in, we've just gone through national championship season and the playoffs. Now we're in the NFL playoffs and we're headed towards the Super Bowl. Have you noticed that nobody runs down on the field to interview the losing team? You ever notice that? It's always the winning team. It's always the winning coach. It's always the winning quarterback generally. One day, I wish they would go down and they'd interview the winning defensive nose guard. Wouldn't that be interesting? That'd be fun. It's always got to be the quarterback. Mr. Clean, right? The guy who escapes and doesn't even hardly look like he's played the game because he's never dirty, right? Because he's got like 7 really big guys in front of him protecting him. Those are the ones that are dirty, right? Go interview a defensive nose tackle on the winning team. That'd be fun. But they interview the winning team. They don't interview the losers, do they? You don't get to say your piece. You don't get to say that you gave it your best, but somehow things just didn't work out. It's going to be the same thing when the game runs out, when the clock winds down in God's patience. When God's patience is exhausted, the losing team will not be given the opportunity to make excuses for why they are not on the winning team. You will not have the opportunity to tell God it's not your fault. You will not have the opportunity to tell him that you were the product of circumstances or that somebody had done something to you when you were younger or older. You won't have that opportunity. God's patience has run out. Right? Aren't you glad God is patient? Aren't you glad that the game clock isn't over right now? Aren't you glad that God's giving you opportunity to be found in repentance and confession? As the writer of Hebrews says today, why it is still today, do not harden your hearts as they did in the days of the rebellion and 20,000 fell by the wayside. Aren't you glad God is patient? Aren't you glad that God is merciful and kind, but he's also patient and that he doesn't necessarily bring things to a cataclysmic end right now? The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises. He will bring judgment, but he also has this desire that all of those whom he is calling unto himself would not perish, but reach repentance. I don't know where you stand with the Lord today. I can't know. I think that it would be a lot easier if the Lord had consulted Dr. Seuss and that he put stars on our bellies when we became Christians. You know, the sneeches on the beaches, right? I think it would have been a lot easier for us to see who the Christians were if God put a star on our belly. Well, but then you're going to have somebody like McMonkey, Pentecostal McBean that comes along and starts putting false stars on people's stomachs, right? Y'all catch that. But God doesn't put stars on our bellies when he saves us. There isn't a mark on us that is given to us from before the foundation of the world that we're born with that is an E for elect. We don't know. I don't know where you are. I don't know what your life has been like. I don't know what mistakes you have made or sins you carry with you. I don't know what burdens you have on your heart right now. I don't know if the season of your adoption, the season of your election, may not show up within the next 30 to 40 seconds. That's God's purview. He moves upon the heart. But I am here to tell you today, his patience is something that you and me and we all have benefited from. Let's not presume that God is going to continue to be patient with us. Don't think that you're going to have another day. Don't presume that you're going to have another day. Oh, I'm not going to worry about it today, Brother Rusty. This is Sunday, so I'm just going to put it off till tomorrow. I'll do it in the morning. The morning may never come. Do not presume upon God's patience. Today, while it's still today, don't harden your heart, but listen to what God is telling you. John Flavel put it this way, and I love this quote from Flavel. He says, the delay of your mercies is really for your advantage. So God's patience, not moving immediately like you want him to, but being patient with you, right? And there are times when God's patience, we're like, God, would you just get it over with? Come on, let's go, right? You ever been there? Well, actually, God's patience is for your advantage. Flavel says, the foolish child would pluck the apple while it's still green. But when it is ripe, it drops off of its own accord and is more pleasant and wholesome. You know, sometimes we get in a big hurry and we want things now, right? I call it the Baruka syndrome, right? I want it now. And we go and we try to pull the blessings and the gifts of God off the tree prematurely, which means we have to work for it. We have to get a ladder. We have to climb up there and get it. And once we get it, it's not ready to be picked, right? Now, I know Flavel probably was not familiar with green apples, Granny Smith's, right? He's talking about apples that are not ripe, so don't miss that point. But if we're patient and allow God to do his work and seek him while he is near, then his blessings will basically fall in your lap, right? That's what Flavel's saying. Why is that so? Because God's patience, his nature of patience, is perhaps the greatest expression of every other divine attribute that God possesses. So, having said that, I need to cover one other thing, actually two other things. The second one here in Romans 9:22 is that God's nature of patience moves him not to destroy the reprobate immediately, but to show forbearance. In the back half of verse 22 says he has endured, God has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. The word prepared is a participle, so we're talking about a nature, an ontology. So let's just get it out there in the open. There are some people that God has prepared just to die lost. Right? They're born, they're conceived, they're born, they live, and they never come to the knowledge of the gospel. They're the reprobate, okay? And God is patient with them. He has endured with much patience. Have you ever had to endure something? Yeah, somebody in here is going, I'm having to endure this message right now. You just wish it was over, right? It's like a trip to the dentist. Can we just get it done and get it over with, right? If Amazon would start doing dental procedures, I think some of us would go do dental procedures through Amazon. You know, you pay, you get it done, 2 days, you're finished, right? We endure. We endure all kinds of things. We know what it means to endure something that is distasteful, right? We know what it means to endure something that's painful, something that we do not prefer. We even know what it means to endure something that really just kind of turns our stomach and we abhor it, right? Right? You ever been there? Certain foods don't agree with us. Certain people don't agree with us, right? Like Uncle Bob, right? What about Bob, that movie, What About Bob? Where he just shows up and you just go, we're just going to have to endure this until this is over and he goes on, right? Somebody we don't really care for. Y'all get the idea? Have y'all ever had to endure? Can I get an amen? Amen. But God endures too. Did you notice that? He has endured. Sin is abhorrent to God. He doesn't like it. I guess in a sense, kind of in an earthly description, it turns his stomach. It makes him want to vomit, right? Sin is something that is contrary to his nature. And we're not talking about sin as this theological or theoretical concept. It's not like sin is this disembodied philosophy that God just goes, I hate that philosophy. No. Sin is tied directly to individuals. Sin is tied directly to me and you. We sin. We fall short. We do not measure up. We do not live according to the holiness and the righteousness of God, don't we? I'll pull a Ray Comfort on you. You ever told a lie? Have you? You ever lied about something? Have you ever decided you're going to do this, whether it's good or not, you're going to do it, and then somebody catches you and they check you on it? And when they check you on it, what do? Do you fess up? Oh, yeah. You know, look, I just wanted to do that. I know it was wrong. Is that what we do? We fess up? No, we lie about it, don't we? Well, that wasn't me. That's somebody else. Well, that wasn't my fault. Somebody else made me do it. Did you know that that's the oldest excuse in the Bible? Genesis chapter 3. It's not my fault. The woman you gave me made me do it. That's what Adam said. And then Eve turned around and said, well, it's not my fault. The serpent made me do it. Right? Blame game. Blame shifting. The oldest trick in the book. We lie. You ever stolen anything? No, Brother Rusty, I have never stolen a thing ever a day in my life. Okay. I take you at your word. You ever been at work and been on Facebook while you were at work? Amen or amen? You ever find somebody that texted you this little neat link about something, so-and-so did such-and-such on something and something, and it caught your curiosity and you just had to follow the Facebook link to see what it's all about? Right? You ever been there? Can I get an amen or can I get an oh me? Right? Now, if you're at home in the privacy of your own home on your own time, okay. If you want to be a Facebook junkie, I guess that's your choice. But you're at work. So what have you, in essence, done when you are Facebooking at work? Isn't that theft? Aren't you stealing time from your employer? Right? You say, well, Brother Rusty, I work for myself. I own my own business. I mean, I'm the boss. Okay. So you're not stealing time from your employer, but you certainly are stealing time from God, aren't you? Do you think when God says 6 days you shall labor and do all your work that he made accommodation for Facebook time? Probably not. So don't tell me you've never stolen anything. Don't tell me you've never lied about anything. And we could go right down the list of all of the Ten Commandments, and I guarantee you somewhere along the line, we are guilty of all ten of them. We have broken all ten of them from number one to number ten. The problem is that we're born sinners. That we're not sinners because we sin. It's not like I was born pure and then I made a mistake and now I'm a sinner. No, I'm a sinner by birth. I am not born pure, neither are you. We are born into sin. And so the logical fruit, we were talking about bearing fruit this morning, the first fruit, the logical consequence of being born a sinner is that I sin. I'm found in rebellion before God. I've gone my own way. And that's actually what Romans chapter 3 says. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We have all, like sheep, gone our own way. We've all done what we wanted to do, even though we knew it wasn't the right thing to do. 1 John tells us that if I say, well, that's not true of me, we call God a liar. And the truth is not in us. You're deceiving yourself and trying to fool everybody else, but there's one person that you're not going to fool, and that's God. See, we're all sinners. Everyone in this room is a sinner. From the youngest, just born, to the oldest, we're all sinners. Every one of us. And verse 22 tells us that God has endured us. Sin is not a theoretical concept. It's tied to each one of us. And so my sin has nauseated God, just to put it in blunt terms. My rebellion, my wickedness, your rebellion, your wickedness, the decisions you make right now outside of Christ nauseates God. And he is enduring you. He doesn't like it. He doesn't want it. He doesn't even want to look at it. It's like trash that sat out in the August heat for about a week. It stinks. Nobody wants it. And he has endured you with much patience. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad God is not like you, where you just get tired of it and you just throw it on out? I'm done with you. I'm not talking to you anymore. You ever said that to somebody? Get so frustrated with them, you just say, I'm not talking to you anymore. I'm done with you. right? God's not that way. He has endured with much patience even those who are born for destruction. God is patient with everybody. He's patient with you. He's patient with the reprobate. He's patient with the elect, the saved. Why? Because ultimately he wants to demonstrate his glory and his goodness by being patient with you and saving you. Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, Paul, talking to the Athenian philosopher, said, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." Right? He's overlooked the times of ignorance. You didn't know any. It's not that you didn't know any better, but you just didn't know God the way that you know God now. You've never heard that your sin nauseated God. You were living according to the natural order. You were just doing those things that seemed right to you, right? You ever done that? You just said and did those things that seemed right to you? There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it is death and destruction. And so in a sense, you were ignorant. Right? You saw God's general grace. Sun comes up, rain falls, everything's good. But you didn't have God's saving grace. And Paul says to the Athenian philosophers that God has overlooked the times of ignorance. He's overlooked the you're not really knowing. He's overlooked you're not really caring to know. Right? There's some folks in the room today who just don't care to know. They don't know, and they don't care to know. They're hoping that they can play the ignorance card. And God's overlooked that. Paul says here, but now, not that just because of this singular moment in Athens when Paul is talking to these philosophers, that's the point. No, what Paul is saying is now that you heard the truth of the gospel, now that you heard what Christ is all about, now that you heard that he's patient, he commands you to repent and believe the gospel. Now, there may be a lot of things that you can claim you didn't know. But because you're sitting here today, you cannot walk out those doors and say, you didn't know that God is displeased with your sin and that you need to repent. You cannot say that. Because now that you know, God commands, catch this, God commands you to repent. How do we know that's true? Because I could see the question. Okay, Rusty, I got it. You believe that. I got it. But how do I know that this is what you're saying is true? How do I know that what you're saying is real? How do I know that God really is going to judge me? Well, thank you for asking. Paul answers the question in verse 31. Now catch this. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world. He's telling you up front, there's judgment is coming, and he's going to judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Who's he talking about? Well, obviously, he's talking about Jesus, right? You see, Jesus is not a myth. King Arthur is a myth. Jesus is not. King Arthur, they say, was the culmination of probably three or four generations of the kings of England and Wales. And that the folklore writers, the bards who would sing the songs, took the best of this king and the best of this king, and the best of this king, and kind of jammed them all together into one. And they came up with King Arthur. Now, King Arthur wasn't perfect because they had to have a narrative and some stories to tell about him. But it's just a culmination of his myth. He's just the culmination of several different kings. And Christ is not. Christ is a real person. The Lord Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem about 3 B.C., He was born to Mary and Joseph, and he was born, conceived by the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ did live as a man. He lived in Nazareth. He was a carpenter. He taught people about the kingdom of God. He was, in fact, crucified about 30 A.D., or after he was born, okay, and at the hands of the Romans. And he was buried, and he was raised on the third day. Those are factual, actual events that occurred in real space, real time, among real people, called history. It's real. Why am I making such a point? Because Paul says that that is the assurance, that is the evidence that judgment is coming, and God has been patient because he raised Christ from the dead. Now look, you may not believe me. I talk to a lot of people, say the same thing to them, give them the straight up truth right out of Scripture, and they don't believe me. Okay? I can't make you believe me. I can't make you do anything, actually. But I can warn you that if you do not, listen to what I am saying. And at least think about it beyond 30 seconds. And truly contemplate what I'm telling you. You will stand accountable before a holy God on the judgment day. You will. But I'll tell you this. He'll be patient with you. You're not going to walk out of here, probably, and drop dead of a heart attack on the front steps because God zaps you. He'll be patient with you. He'll let you think about it. He'll send other people into your life to witness to you, to share the truth of the gospel. He will let you suffer through pain and struggle and difficulty to break your pride and bring you to repentance. He'll do it. So today, while it is still today, don't harden your heart. Listen to what I have to say. Which brings me to the third thing about God's patience. God's nature of patience gives greater clarity to what it means to be merciful unto his people. We talked about God as mercy, and he is mercy. But a patient mercy is a better quality of mercy, don't you think? How about I tell you this? Now, this is an illustration. I can't do it. I wouldn't do it, even if I could do it. So this is just an illustration, okay? So if in our time today, right now, right here, I promise to give you a brand new 1998 Yugo, how many people would take me up on it? Asher probably would. No, Asher's saying nope. No Yugos. Well, what's wrong with a Yugo? It's a car, right? You put gasoline in it, turn the engine on, step on the accelerator, you go putt, 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 step on the brake, you slow down. What's wrong? Okay. So what if I promise to give you, again, illustration, a brand new 2024 Mercedes-Benz E-Class? How many people would take me up on that? Oh, yeah, a lot of people would. Asher definitely would. But it's a car, is it not? You put gas in it, and you step on the accelerator, and it goes putt, 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 putt down the road, and you step on the brake, and it slows down. So what's the difference? The better quality, the better caliber of car, isn't it? You'd take a Mercedes-Benz over a Yugo any day. You see, there's something about the Mercedes-Benz that makes the concept of a car much better. Right? It's the cream of the crop. It's the creme de la creme. It's the best of the best. Now, you might argue about the Mercedes part, but right? We can agree that a Mercedes is far better than a Yugo. Right? They're both cars, but the Mercedes is better. But you see, that's the thing about mercy. Mercy is mercy, but mercy with patience is like a Mercedes E-Class. It's better. It's still mercy, but it's far better. Plain old mercy without patience, that's just a Yugo, right? In the illustration. And that's the idea about patience. God being long-suffering, even with the reprobate, even with those that we know are never going to come to salvation, God is still patient with them. Well, how much more does that demonstrate the mercy of God to be patient with his own children, with those whom he's going to save? Those whom he saved and those whom he's going to save, right? It makes mercy that much sweeter. It gives clarity to what it means to be merciful. Because God does not give us what we deserve exactly when we deserve it, right? There's a principle within discipline that, you know, discipline should be appropriate to the offense and that it should be immediate. You don't just wait 6 months to discipline for something that happened 6 months ago. You do it immediately. Praise God that he doesn't always do that. He always gives us the punishment when he punishes us, when he chastises us. He gives us the chastisement that is appropriate to what we've done. But he's extremely patient. He doesn't always do it immediately. He certainly doesn't judge us immediately, and he doesn't annihilate us immediately because he endures with much patience even those whom will never come to him. Why? To demonstrate his power, to show his wrath, to make known those things in the world. And then in verse 9:23, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy. You see, it just makes his mercy that much sweeter. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 to 6, we find these words. And you were, as a matter of fact, dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And we'll stop there for just a second. You were living in the world. I think we'd all agree that that was fair. That's a fair statement, right? We may not like it, but it's a fair statement. You're living in the world. Well, what does it mean to live in the world? Well, you were dead in your trespasses and sin. To live in the world, to be one of the world, means all you can do is live a worldly life. You can't do anything else. In some respect, in this living in the world means that when you lie, that's just your nature, your lost nature. You're lying about things because that's who you are. And you're stealing things, and you're living according to the desires of your flesh because that's who you are. That's all you can do. And you're living in your trespasses and sin. You're following the course of the world. You're doing what the world does. You're listening to the wisdom of the world. You're following the advice of the world. The prince of the power of the air, Satan. You're living according to demonic standards. That's why you like those gosh-awful horror movies. Amen or oh me? I don't know, as a Christian, why in the world we could ever stomach the stuff that Hollywood's putting out these days in terms of horror movies. Look, I was with you at one time. I liked the best. I'd watch them all, right? But that's the prince of the power of the air. That's the world system. That's loving the things of the world. Among them, we all lived in the passions of our flesh. We did those things that looked good, smelled good, tasted good, and felt good. We didn't care about whether it was right or good or holy. We just did those things that felt good, right? You're carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We were rationalizing our behavior, saying it's no big deal. And we were by nature, children of wrath like the rest of the world. That's not a very good place to be in, is it? Anybody want to sign up to be that? Well, look, you're there by default, so you don't have to sign up. But does anybody want to live in the world? Do you really think that it doesn't get any better than this? That's Michelob, of all things. I don't know if you ever drank Michelob, but I promise you, it's not the best that there is. right? It doesn't. This life is not the best there is. The world will tell you that. So do you want to sign up for that? Do you want to sign up with struggle, pain, paying bills, lots of hassles, losing jobs, getting sick, kids rebelling, and then you die and it's over? Does that sound good? Anybody want to do that? That's the world. Right? You got it? That's the world. That's how the world lives. That's why lost people are overwhelmed, depressed, got anxiety, on all kinds of medications to try to help them cope with their problems because they're in the world. Now look, I got it. Their Christians are kind of in that boat too, and we're helping them too. But the world, that's all they are. That's all they got. Okay, have I painted the picture that Paul paints? Y'all with me? Because in verse 4, there's a really big but. There's a really big, this is what's going on, but you don't have to. They tell us that the majority of people, young people, I don't know, let's just say 30 and down. Y'all have heard the statistics here recently that suicides among people 30 years of age and younger are at an all-time high. Y'all heard that? Have you ever stopped to wonder why? That so many people in the prime of life, so many people, 30 to 20, in the prime of life are killing themselves. Just can't take it anymore. So hopeless, so overwhelmed, so despondent that they just end it right there. Have you ever wondered why? Well, I'll tell you why. Because the 30-year-old and down crowd are the ones who have primarily bought into all of the Mother Earth and environmental green mess. Environmentalism. That the Earth is going to either be destroyed by a flood, in that, you know, the polar ice cap is going to melt because everybody's driving their cars and, you know, we're all going to drown, or the world's just going to run out of resources and we're all going to starve, or the Earth is going to run out of oxygen because we cut down all the trees and we're all going to suffocate. You know, you heard those stories? In all the environmental stuff, whether you drown, starve, or suffocate, there's nothing you can do. There's absolutely nothing you can do. It's going to happen. You're going to drown. You're going to starve. You're going to suffocate. Who wouldn't kill themselves and get it over with? Because environmentalism does not offer any repentance or mercy or grace. There's no chance to avoid the cataclysmic end in environmentalism. And our young people are killing themselves in record numbers because they have no hope. They're in the world, they're lost in the world, they think like the world, and they are overwhelmed in their anxiety that the world puts out there. But verse 4 says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead, just like them, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. You see, that's the answer. And that's not just the answer to the environmental overwhelmed depression. That's the answer to every form of being overwhelmed and depression. But God, being patient, being rich in mercy, being great in his love for us, that even though we were living in the world, and all of us were, he was patient with us. He was kind with us. He was merciful. He loves us. And he made us alive together with Christ by grace, not by works, not by confession, not by denomination or creed or theological understanding, by grace, by love. He called you out of darkness into the marvelous light. He transferred you from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. You didn't transfer yourself. Have you ever tried to transfer yourself? You ever tried that? Doesn't work very well. Somebody has to transfer you, right? You have to be transferred. It's a passive activity. Put it this way. Put yourself in this situation. I was thinking about this week. You know, it was icy and cold, and I had let the dog out, let him run, and before we put him on lockdown. That's a whole other story. And I'm standing out in my backyard, and he'd gone over on the piece of property next to us, and I don't really know what's over there, but it sounded like ice breaking. You know what that sound is like? Like a pond or something, the ice begins to break. You hear that cracking sound? I thought to myself, I wonder if he found a pond. Ran out on there for some reason, the ice broke. I didn't hear any yelping, so I wasn't necessarily concerned. But I want you for just a second to put yourself in that position. It's a frozen pond. You think it's thick enough, because, you know, we're all 10 foot tall and bulletproof here in the South, right? And you think it's thick enough, and you walk out on that pond, and all of a sudden you hear that dreadful crack of the ice, and you fall through, right? And you're clamoring, and you're scrambling, and you're doing everything you can to hold on to that ice to keep yourself above, your head above the water. But it's so cold, you go numb, and all of a sudden you just exhaust yourself trying to climb out of that ice hole in that pond, and you are about to drown. You got it? Got the picture? Are you going to transfer yourself out of that onto dry ground? Are you going to get yourself out? I don't care how strong you are. I don't care how young you are. I don't care how inclined you are. If you find yourself in that position, you're in trouble because you cannot get yourself out of that. It is just physically impossible. You need somebody to come save you. Right? Y'all with me? Y'all got the picture? But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he had for us, even when we were drowning in a frozen pond, saved us together with Christ. By his grace, you have been saved. Had you ever sinned before then? Were you guilty of committing sin before you fell into the pond? Yeah. Did God have every right just to let you drown? Yeah. Just dessert for your rebellion. But what did God do? He's patient, he's merciful, he's kind, and he saves you. Aren't you glad? I am. Y'all don't know me very well, but I was a scoundrel. I mean, I was a scoundrel. And yet God was patient with me. If he was patient with me, I know he'll be patient with you. There's a story that's told. It's a Jewish myth, actually. But it goes something like this. When God was about to create man, he took counsel with his angels, okay? He hadn't created man yet, and he kind of wanted to get their opinion on it. Now, God's sovereign, I'm not denying that, but this is the story. And so his angels, his counselors, were standing around the throne, and the first angel, Justice, stood up and said, "Create him not, for if you create him, he'll commit all kinds of wickedness against his fellow men, and he will be hard and cruel and dishonest and unrighteous, and so don't create him." The second angel, Truth, stood up and said, "Don't create him. I'm telling you, don't. For he will be false and deceitful to his brother, and he'll even lie to you." The third angel stood up, Holiness, said, "Don't create him. He'll follow that which is impure in your sight and dishonor you, and he'll curse you to your face." And finally, the angel Mercy stood up, and he said, "Create man, our heavenly Father, for when he sins and turns from the path of righteousness and truth and holiness, I will take him patiently by the hand, and I'll speak loving words to him and then lead him back to you." I think God listened to Mercy, don't you think? Patience. My prayer today is that we would realize how patient God has been with us. If we really desire to love God as we ought, and who here doesn't? Don't we all want to love God? Don't we have to remember that God's been patient with us? It's interesting. Of all the days, for all the things to go wrong, that have gone wrong today, the whole time, patience, patience, patience. I'm glad God was patient with me. I pray that you will see that God has been patient with you. That you wouldn't presume upon that patience, but that you would embrace it and trust it at the point of salvation and beyond. And that we would all be people of patience because God's been patient toward us. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We continue to praise you for your goodness and for your mercy. We thank you, Father, for your patience to us. We admit that many times we have just kind of overlooked it. We're not patient people. We're impatient. In traffic, we're impatient with each other. We're impatient that the day is not quite over yet. We're impatient that the summer is not here. We're impatient that it's still cold. And Father, we find ourselves running through life. Father, you don't run through life. One day, we will come to the end of it all. And we will stand before you and give an account of all those things that we've done in our life, both good and bad. And Father, I think in that moment we will realize in full light just how patient you've been with us. And so, Father, give us a glimpse of that patience now, that it might encourage us as we are discouraged, that it might strengthen us as we feel weak and overwhelmed, that it would help us to see that you are working in our lives, not only for our good, but for your glory. And Father, I pray for those who are still outside of your grace today, that they would see how patient you have been with them in their rebellion. And Father, you would change their hearts, that you would bring them to repentance, that they would not count slowness as men count slowness, but Father, that they would trust that you love them and that you will save them. Father, move upon us in these ways that we might glorify you and praise you, not only in the days to come, but in this life now. And that we might be salt and light to a world around us that fear that you are a God who loves, you are a God who is patient, you are God who's merciful. That, Lord, you would use that to bring other sons and daughters to the knowledge of the gospel and the salvation of their souls, Father. Thank you. Thank you for loving us in this way. We praise you, Father. We thank you. We glorify you. And we ask these things in your precious and holy name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen.